Dear Father, we do thank you for the task that we have. It is a task that that your saints of old would have loved to have. And Father, we thank you that we are privileged to be able to participate in sharing your word at a time when everything that the Bible points towards, which is the end of this world and the beginning of the new earth, is about to happen. And Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would move within us to will and do of your good pleasure, to do things your way. And we ask that you would use all of your people, and that we would be like ants that have no guide, overseer, or ruler, and yet they gather their meat at the harvest time. And we ask that you would help us. We have no one over us, no one directing us but you and your word. And may you use all of us in a very orderly and exact way that we can see, but we know that you who are in control of all things do see. And we pray that you would help us to work in unison as much as possible to get this message out to the world, or even as individuals. And we thank you for the encouragement that you give us concerning this. And we know that your word will go forth and not return void. And we thank you that you will save each and every one that you have determined to save. Father, we ask for your blessing upon your word as we read from it now and throughout this night and this conference. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, does anyone have anything? We'll go by show of hands here or on Pal Talk. You're welcome to raise your hand and you can type it out and Bob can relay your question or comment. Thomas.
How you doing, Chris? My question come out of Revelation chapter 6. If you could read Revelation 6, 9 through 11.
Mm-hmm.
And Pacific, verse 10, where it said they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord?" And verse 11, where he said, "White robe was given unto every one of them."
Mm-hmm.
If you could read those three verses and kind of give me your insight, I really appreciate
it. All right, thank you. Revelation 6, verse 9 says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." This would be referring to all of God's people that were martyred during the 1955 years of the church age. It's basically, we can understand, the first fruits that were gathered in during the church age, the 144,000 that are mentioned in the next chapter of Revelation 7. And then verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Well, they're crying out. Remember when Cain slew Abel, and he was the first child of God, and God says of Abel's blood that it does speak. It does speak, and it also is crying out that God's justice be done, that it be accomplished, and God is about to fulfill that. Now, in verse 11, it goes on to say, "And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." Now, the white robes are given to every child of God because that's the righteousness of Christ. And Revelation 19 speaks of that, the fine white linen of the saints. And God uses that illustration to teach us that there's no spot, there's no sinful taint of any kind. White has to do with holiness, and they're made holy. And this is referring to those that did die in the faith over the last 1,955 years. And we can know, based on verse 11, which says that they should rest for a little season. And that little season is the Great Tribulation, where we're at right now. So they rested because they did their work during the church age. And now they're resting just for this little season. Remember, Satan is loose, the little season. And that's right now. And so they're resting until God completes the salvation of His elect, which He'll do next year. Each and every one of the great multitude will be saved. And then all the people of God will be brought together. And in a sense, you know, we're martyred or slain in the same way they were, by being reviled, cast out of churches, and so forth.
My second. Wow. Are we saying that the saints in heaven know what's going on earth? And I thought at one time that they didn't know what was happening on earth.
Well, they know that they don't have their bodies.
Yeah.
They know they're not complete. You know, it's the souls of them that are under the altar, and that altar is representing Christ. And they're waiting. Remember what it says in Hebrews 11 about the people of faith from past generations? It says towards the end of Hebrews 11 in verse 39, "And these all, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others, having obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." And that is the completion of God's salvation plan when we all receive our resurrected bodies on May 21. Those in the ground come up, they've died in the past, and they get their resurrected body. The only difference between a resurrection and a rapture is those are dead and those are living, but they're all God's people.
So Isaiah 65:17, talking about the final end, that's what that's speaking about. Isaiah 65 talking
well,
about...
Well, you know, that they're crying out, how long? Mr. Camping recently did a study on that. It doesn't necessarily mean they're verbally doing this, that they're actually doing this.
Okay.
Like, for instance, God speaks of the sun, moon, and stars. And he says that basically there's not anywhere where their speech is not heard.
Right.
But they're not literally speaking. And he also went to Abel, and he used Abel's, that's in Hebrews 2, right where we're at. Hebrews 11, 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." And then in Hebrews 12, where is that reference? Hebrews 12. Anybody see it there? Huh? It has to do with Abel's. Verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Now, Abel, or his blood, is not literally speaking, but it is, from God's perspective,
right,
making a statement.
Right. So it literally doesn't mean, the saints doesn't literally
where we're reading, the souls of them that are under the altar,
right,
crying out, how long, O Lord?
Right.
Well, that's... that is God's will for them, that He intends to give all His people,
right,
the
but,
completion of their salvation.
But
literally,
they don't actually know what's happening here on earth, the saints in heaven.
I would think not.
Okay,
I would think not, because, you know, what's on earth but sin?
Right.
You're in heaven. There's no sin in heaven.
That's what my question is. Thank you, sir.
Okay,
appreciate
you're
it.
Welcome. Sally.
I've been thinking about what you've been talking to us about in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John about God speaking to
face to face.
Face to face.
Uh-huh.
And I just want to know if that just applies to people like you and Mr. Camping and speakers of that sort, or
no.
Does that apply to all of us?
That applies.
That, believers?
That applies to all of us.
Okay.
Now he speaks through his word. So if you have an individual like Mr. Camping, who's been in his word for 50 years and daily is in his word for hours and hours, and he's following God's methodology of discovering truth, which he is, then, yeah, you would expect him to understand much better than many others who aren't putting that time in, and they're not that diligent in study. So it just makes sense. And he also has the open forum where everybody can call in, and I think he's learned a lot from speaking with people on a nightly basis for about 50 years. And God has been pleased to use him primarily, I'd say most primarily, in seeing these things. And then he shares them. And, the people of God hear it and we check it out to see if it's so. And here and there, maybe we can add a little something, or maybe a little correction is made. But for the most part, God has been using Mr. Camping.
Well, that's comforting to know that we as just individuals can learn from God face to face. And I was wondering, is there a special day maybe that we might have better contact with the Lord than another, like
on
the Sabbath?
Well, what do you mean?
On the Sunday Sabbath,
mm-hmm.
Do you think?
God has given us Sunday uh-huh. as a day that we are to be involved in spiritual things. And so it is a good day. Maybe, someone's working all week and they don't have time. But Sunday, they don't have to work, hopefully, and they sit down and spend some time with the Bible.
Thank you very much.
All right, you're welcome. George.
This question is actually not for me, as would be obvious, but I do some witnessing on the internet, and I ran across this one female that's having a great deal of difficulty witnessing, and I wanted to know if you've already done a study on the subject or not, or if you can direct her to a study, but it's about the women's place today to witness versus the verses that tell us that the women are to be silent in the church. Mm-hmm. What happens to a woman today when how is she supposed to approach witnessing true gospel today, and when she runs up against people who have that those verses ready at hand, and what should the woman do in that situation?
You mean on the internet or anywhere? Well,
anywhere today where a woman is trying to witness, and you're stuck between being a true servant of God, a true believer, and knowing that go ye is a command, and then at the same time you've got to be careful about running against mm-hmm. that kind of a problem. So, what's your understanding as to,
I know what you mean. I know what you mean. Let's read.
Has there been a study on that at all? That would be important too, to direct. No,
probably not recently,
okay.
Not by me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says in verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And then God goes on to give the example of Adam and Eve. And this is letting us know that it's not a woman's position. It's not God's will that women teach as men teach. Like, for instance, during the church age, the pastor, the elder, the deacon, anyone also in spiritual authority or who brought the word of God should have been a man, and not only a man, but a qualified individual according to the Bible's qualifications for deacons and elders that God had put forth for the church age. Now, we know today that God has removed all authority from the churches. He's not commissioning anyone, giving any pastor authority to teach anymore, not within the churches and congregations. And a woman today has a good opportunity to share the gospel, but not in a teaching setting, not in a Bible study at home, not in a room on the internet, you know, like a Pow Talk room, unless she wants it for women and or children. Then she could do that, but it might be hard keeping men out of that kind of area. Not in a nursing home. It should be a man who does the teaching. And even handing out tracts, I think women have to be careful, because someone might come up and ask them a question. And so, yeah, they just share the answer. They happen to know it. And as they're doing so, someone else might come up, and you might get a little crowd around you. And then you want to be careful. But to accomplish what God would have us do today, the best thing is, if a woman really wants to share the gospel with others, is to share tracts, to share information from the Bible, and not in a way that would be teaching. God permits that. Hold on.
Sorry, a quick follow-up. So if a woman were to just be reading out of the Scriptures without an interpretation, so if someone asked a question, she would just go to a Scripture and read a Scripture, that's not teaching.
Well,
reading the Word of God.
No, I think Family Radio, once again, is a good example. Do we find women reading the Bible on Family Radio? And that's an electronic medium, and so is Internet. So is a lot of these areas like Facebook, e-groups of any kind. They're electronic media, and so is Family Radio. They broadcast satellite and over the radio, electronic medium. And Family Radio does not have women announcers. If you look at Music to Live By, it's a man. If you look at Night Watch, it's a man. If you look at Rise and Rejoice or The Christian Home, they're all men, because during their period of announcing, they read Scripture.
Right.
They read articles that teach. And Family Radio wisely has not had a woman involved in that. We don't have, you know, a woman reading the Bible. We have Van Dyke, sometimes Mr. Camping, sometimes Craig Hulsebus, but not a woman.
Of course, Family Radio is an organized group, and I'm talking about people who are individually out there trying to do whatever they can to try to preach. I'm just being sympathetic to different people that have asked this question for me, and I don't have a good answer except to say that I thought that if you're individually trying to spread the word and get people to read the gospel, telling them that Judgment Day is coming, and direct them to these environments.
I wouldn't say that a woman can't share a little bit of information with someone who asks her a question, but she has to be careful.
When they become to be
And by the way, when we're handing out tracts, it's a good thing most of the time not to get into lengthy discussions, because it's distracting, and we're not going to get the number of tracts out that we hope. And so it's a safe thing too, and we can be focused on the task at hand. Now, you see, when God gave this commandment, He also has a spiritual teaching behind it, similar to God's instructions for women in the marriage relationship. A woman should be in submission to her husband. The husband's to love the wife. But why? Why? The reason is that the woman is in the role, living out that role in a marriage of the believer, and the husband is in the role of Christ.
Christ.
Similarly, with this command, when God says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection," we are the woman.
That's right.
We are the woman,
and
the man is God, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, and we're not to do the teaching of the Bible. We're not to do, or the one who is in authority over the Bible.
It's the Bible that teaches.
Which is teaching us, go very humbly to the Bible in a submissive way, and there's a spiritual teaching behind that. Now, God's very careful about spiritual teachings behind things like marriage. In a marriage relationship, for instance, there's no divorce, because that means spiritually he can never leave us nor forsake us or divorce us at any time.
Right.
And so we also have a spiritual teaching here that, well, that was only for the church age, it's not for today. Well, that does harm to the whole teaching that God was trying to give us, that we go humbly to the Bible. Well, now, what is it? We don't have to go humbly to the Bible because a woman is no longer to be silent. You see, that impacts that spiritual teaching, and God is not changing that. When we see a woman sit quietly and under the hearing of the Word of God, well, that's a good picture to each one of us of how we approach the Scriptures.
Very good. Okay, thank you very much.
All right. Lesson.
I was wondering if you could turn to Deuteronomy 32, verse 32, read Deuteronomy 32, verses 32 to 35.
Deuteronomy 32, verse 32
to 35, yes.
Says, "For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter, their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste."
Does this talk about the church with their false gospels and the... Or either the end of the world, or something like that. There.
It is speaking of the church. God is speaking of Israel, and notice verse 28: "For they are a nation void of counsel; neither is there any understanding in them," which was true of Israel of old, and it's true of the church today. Remember when God says in Jeremiah, "My people know not the judgment of the Lord," His own people. When they don't understand time and judgment. And likewise today, the church knows not the judgment of the Lord. And this language about their grapes of gall and their vine, who is the vine according to other parts of the Bible, like John 15? I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. I am the vine. It's Christ. But their vine is not Christ. It is something else that produces these terrible grapes that it's like a bitter drink, because it's speaking of a false gospel.
I was going to tie that to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22.
Jeremiah 2,
verse 22.
"For though thou wash thee with nitre, and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord Jehovah." We can't wash ourselves clean of our sin. We have stains in our soul when we transgress the law of God. At least that's how God looks at it. We're dirty. We're polluted, we're filthy, and we badly need to be cleansed. We need to be washed. And only God can wash us. We have to be washed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nothing physical can ever cleanse sin. And that's what this verse is talking about.
I was wondering, the reason I noticed that word soap, I was wondering, of course, the water is the gospel, but I want to know what the soap represents,
The soap?
Yeah.
That's what I see in there. Well, that's a cleaning agent. So it would represent it is a cleaning agent, so it would be related somehow to those that are developing things to get themselves clean spiritually. And that's exactly what happens with false teaching.
Yeah.
Man devises a way that is not the right way. And through that, he tells people, here's how you get saved, and really He's saying this is how you get clean of your sin.
Otherwise, we cannot clean ourselves. We have to let God clean us, right?
Right. Remember in Ezekiel 36, it says in verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit." That's getting clean.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. Joe, all the way in the back.
Chris, we know that Enoch and Moses and Elijah are in their glorified spiritual bodies in heaven, and all the other people in heaven are just in their glorified spiritual souls. Do the people that are in their whole personalities in heaven have more glory? Are they, you know, more glory?
Well, I wouldn't put it that way. I don't think it's more than likely an encouragement to everyone. Look, this is what's going to happen with you when you can see Moses and Elijah and Enoch in heaven, and they do have new resurrected bodies already, and so certainly it is indicating for all those souls in heaven that they will soon get their glorified bodies.
Okay, thank you.
Yes, Alvy.
Yeah, Pal Talk. Was that
someone? We'll take Pal Talk after you.
Thank you for taking my call. I finally got up here. Matthew 10.
Matthew 10.
Yeah, the commissioning of the apostles. There's a verse in there that I've discovered long ago. But anyway, Matthew 10:16. Can you expound on that? Because I feel that that's really key to giving out tracts today, especially on private property and all. You got to apply that. So will you expound Matthew 10:16 a little bit?
Let's take a look. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And then the next verse is helpful. "But beware of men." Beware of men. That's a good thing for all of us to know. Beware of men. Well, we are Christ's sheep. The Bible tells us. He's the shepherd, the good shepherd. We're the sheep. And he sends us out into the world. Almost like, you know, as we look at it, helpless little sheep. But he's always there as the shepherd, guiding us and protecting us, and no real harm can come to us because we can't lose salvation. And yet in the world, especially I would say in the churches, are those that would devour, like a wolf who would come across an actual sheep, would devour it. And that's the nature of the world, and it's especially today the nature of the churches and congregations where they, they should have been feeding the sheep all along, but God says in Ezekiel, "You fed yourselves of the sheep," and that's what a wolf does. And so I would think it would relate to that. Now when God also says, "Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves," I'm not completely sure what that reference is speaking of, except we know what is in man, just like Jesus said. He knew what was in him. And we're also instructed to be gentle. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. And I guess a dove could illustrate that.
Yeah. I was just thinking, I've visited Walmarts over the years, and I've been able to go in there. I even talk to the manager. It doesn't matter who I meet. But it's all in respecting them and who they are. And you almost can get their permission right from them, but you got to be wise in how you approach them in their authority and leave it intact. Mm-hmm. And in McDonald's, the managers take the tracts and distribute them while I'm there. It's just amazing. It's all in your approach to them, respecting their authority.
Yeah, that's right. So, and if they tell us no, we respect that also.
Right.
We say, okay, all right, yeah. Just we'll go down here a little ways. Bob, somebody on Pell Talk?
Yeah, question is, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Question is, can you explain Zechariah 7:13? And there's another one from a different person after that, if you have time.
Zechariah chapter 7, verse 13 says, "Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith Jehovah of hosts." Let's back up. I want to see the context. Verse 9, "Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion. Compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which Jehovah of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from Jehovah of hosts. Therefore it is come to pass that as he cried and they would not hear," well, who's he? Well, that could refer to the widow, the fatherless, the stranger, the poor, which are all types and figures of God's elect. They're figures of God's elect that's out there in the world. And in a sense, they're in the same way, those under the altar, the souls of them under the altar are making a cry unto God. So too are his people out there in the world that are maybe in the jurisdictions of many churches and many congregations. And it's as though they're crying up to God for deliverance, in a sense, I think, is how God's looking at it. And yet they don't hear. They don't hear the cry of the true broken ones. And so God is saying, okay, there was a period of time I was using you, and yet you did not bring the gospel to these people. You did not hear their cry. And so they cried, and I would not hear. And that will be on May 21 in 2011. "The mighty man shall cry there bitterly." It's a time of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And God won't hear. Hear in the sense of delivering and bringing salvation. And that's because he has departed from the earth and he's no longer saving people. Bob, was there one other?
Okay. Revelation 9:12 mentions the three woes. Could this indicate the first woe starts, that is, goes forth before the second woe, and the second woe starts, goes forth before the third woe? The net result of this course is that the woes can overlap one another, so that in an event like the rapture in 11:12, Revelation 11:12, can occur during the same period of time as the events of Revelation 9. Can you explain the third woe in Revelation 11:15-19?
No, I can't explain that right now. Revelation 9:12, I can't get into that at this point. I don't fully understand exactly how to explain it. But thank you for your question. Yes, all the way in the back.
I was just wondering about Ecclesiastes 3:15.
Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "That which has been is now, and that which is to be has already been, and God requireth that which is past." And what's your question?
I was wondering what it meant, what it was talking about.
Right. Yeah. Thank you. There's a couple of verses that are similar that do make us wonder. Like in chapter 1, It says in verse 9, the thing that has been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It has been already of old time, which was before us. Is that what you mean? That today we have internet, we have satellite TV and radio all over. We have the ability to travel by plane quickly from here to any country in the world. There's a lot of things today that have never been. So how can God say there's nothing new under the sun? Well, in one sense, look at verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 1. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it if the eye is not satisfied. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And then he says there's no new thing under the sun. So basically, the same sins that men were involved with at the time God was moving Solomon to write this, about 1000 B.C., well, 971, he began to reign, somewhere in that area, whenever God moved Solomon to write this, they didn't have iPods. They didn't have the phones that we have, you know, the cell phones. They didn't have any of that. But they sure had sin. They had sin. They had lust, and they had hatred, and they had lying, and they had the same sins we have today. And yet, it's in a sense, what we have today is a new way of exhibiting the same old sin. At that time, they didn't have TVs and where somebody could lust, you know, or someone could do some other kind of wickedness. But today we have that ability. And in other words, the sin that was going on then is going on today, and all these new gadgets are used in a sinful way, just like whatever they had at that time.
So the latter part of that verse that says God requireth that which is past would be talking about this payment for sin is still the same?
Let me read the verse you mentioned, chapter 3, verse 4 again. I know that whatsoever God doeth...
No, it's 15.
Oh, sorry. I'll begin there. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which has been is now, and that which is to be has already been. And God requireth that which is past. I don't understand that part of the verse. I don't know what that means, that he requires that which is past.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. Thanks a lot. Yes.
Hey, Chris, how are you? Can you just offer a couple of verses that support that 1988 was the end of the church era?
Well, we do know, for instance, the 13 times around Jericho, and then the wall came tumbling down. That relates to 1988 being the 13,000th year of Earth's history, and then the wall of salvation in the churches came down. Not one stone shall be left upon another, is what Matthew 24 says. And there, the fact that God began the church age on the day of Pentecost, and then he ends it the day before Pentecost, May 21, 1988, is very significant. And then the 1955 years break down into very significant numbers that have everything to do with the church age. And, you know, there's other things, but I can't think of them off the top of my head.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Jeff.
Hey, Chris. This is a two-part question. The first part is, you know, I believe that we ourselves can know that we are saved. Me personally, I can know if I'm saved, but I can't know anyone else if they're saved because I can't see their heart. Mm-hmm. What do you feel about that? How do you feel about it? Do you agree with that? And
well, yeah, we can, as an individual, know we're saved. That's what 1 John 2 says. Let me read it. In verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So God is saying, all right, you can know. You can know according to this verse. Now, the problem is that there is about 2 billion people who think they know that they're saved. And yet they're not giving any indication of salvation because they're still in the church and God has commanded to come out of the church and many other things. They're not giving any indication. So the danger comes in when we're trying to be obedient to what God says about examining ourselves to see if you be in the faith. And that's a command. Examine yourself. And so we look at ourselves, and we maybe with 1 John 2, 3 helping us, and we see, well, yeah, I have been making some progress in trying to do things God's way. But the danger comes in when we say, okay, I examine myself. I've turned from these two sins, and it seems I'm making progress. So now I'm going to say to myself, I'm going to say, you know, you're a child of God. But that's me speaking to myself. And that's the danger, because man's heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? That means an individual does not know his own heart. He's not. We can't properly know our own heart. And that's the reason when God says, examine yourself, and we do take a look at ourselves, that the end of that self-examination really should be, I can't be sure. Because I don't trust myself. Well, then, how do we know? God's Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we're a child of God. How does he speak? Well, to witness you need to speak through the Bible. Faith comes by hearing. We keep reading the Bible. We keep praying. Oh, Lord, please have mercy. Save me. And could it be that you would give me the gift of assurance? Now, God gives faith. God gives repentance. God gives every spiritual gift, including assurance. It doesn't make sense to say, well, I know I can muster up my own faith. I can't do that. And I know I can't repent of my own heart. I can turn away from some sins, but I need God to turn me, and then I'll be turned. And then we come to assurance, and why would we think that we would do all that? Well, the law of God leads us to Christ again and again. And in that case, the child of God who's earnestly and seriously looking at himself in the mirror, which is God's word, is going to say, Lord, I think I'm a true believer. But I also know the nature of man, and I'm a man. And I don't fully trust myself. So, Lord, you search me, as it says in Psalm 139. So, search me, O God, and know my heart. Because in Jeremiah 17, where it says that the heart is desperately wicked, who can know it? The following verse says right there, I, the Lord, search the reins. Let me just read that. In Jeremiah 17, in verse 10, I, Jehovah, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And therefore, the command to just, you know, sum it up, to examine yourself, finally leads us to go to God and say, I can't conduct a complete or thorough examination of my heart because I can't know it. And so, Lord, you search me. And as it says in Psalm 139, try me and see if there be any wicked way within me and lead me in the way of everlasting. And in other words, we're waiting on the Lord even for that.
Right.
You convince me, O Lord. May you speak to my soul.
Great. Thank you. Now, the second part of my question is, if I were, I say to myself, if May 21st rolled around and I was left behind, I feel that I would be totally deserving of it, you know, and I would still repent. But the Bible says that there will be no one, that there will be no one repenting. But I still feel that I would. That's how I. Although I feel that I'm saved, but I do have that little, you know, questioning of myself sometimes, you know, that if I was left behind, that I wouldn't be cursing God. I don't think I could do that, you know. But then again, I don't know my own heart, but I knew I was going to have a hard time wording this, but do you understand what I'm saying? I feel that if I was left behind, that I would deserve it, and that I would still ask for forgiveness of my sins and everything. What do you feel towards that? If there's a way to answer that.
Anyone who's left behind, anyone who's left behind,
right,
is not a true man. Is not a child of God, and therefore, anyone who's here once God takes His people, you know, the mask is going to come off.
Right.
Is I guess the way to put it. The mask will come off because on that day, the Jacobs are now identified.
Uh-huh.
And the Esau's are identified.
Uh-huh.
And those left behind identify with Esau also in that loud and bitter cry, "Oh Lord, have you no blessing for me?" And, you know, it would more than likely be that anyone left behind, depending on how long they live into that period, would certainly maybe get angry. They might get angry that they are left behind.
Yeah. All right, Chris, thanks. And I'm sorry about the wording of that second.
No, that's fine. Yes.
Could you please tell me in Luke 15:4 if the 99 sheep were saved?
Well, funny, I was reading that the other day. Let's read this. In verse 3 of Luke 15, "He spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing." And we know that the lost sheep is referring to one of God's elect people, and Christ is seeking His sheep today, and He will find each and every one. As far as the 99, I'm going to hold off on comment on that.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. You're welcome. Yes.
So yesterday somebody mentioned 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they are moved by the Holy Ghost." In 1 Corinthians 7:12, God allows Paul to say, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord."
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to quote Christ from Mark 10:1-12. My question is, why did God allow Paul to say that, and why is he saying that?
Okay. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12. Now, you first mentioned the verse in 2 Peter that holy men of old were moved. And so, obviously, if it's in the Bible, God moved the individual to write it. And here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, let me just back up to verse 10. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife, but to the rest speak I not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." And the answer is that Christ had spoken about marriage and divorce. For instance, in Matthew 19, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Or in the Gospel of Mark, he also said, if a woman who's divorced commits to remarry would be adultery. And so Jesus addressed that in his ministry, but he didn't get into the following information that the Apostle Paul goes on to write. As far as, you know, a unbelieving husband with a believing wife and an unbelieving wife with, and so forth. I get tongue twisted sometimes. And so he's not saying that this is not inspired. He's just indicating that this is information Christ did not personally deal with during his ministry that we have recorded.
So he's not saying it's him speaking.
Exactly.
It appears to be that way.
Yes, and that's a test. That's a trap.
The snare that God set up to justify that man with the Bible.
Right, and people do point to this and say, well, you see, here this part isn't inspired. If they can get just a single verse that's not inspired...
It's interesting that he allowed them to say that. You know.
Yeah, well, that's how God wrote the Bible in many places. Jimmy?
First of all, this question is not for me, but it's for someone I was talking to today in this room here. Mark 13:32.
Mark 13.
And it's not for me. I understand it.
But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father.
The Son.
Well, you know, I heard a little bit more information after I made my comments, and I need to check it out. I can't check it out here because I want to check this out once I get home, and yet. We can know these things. It is not Jesus in any way, because he's the Almighty and he knows all things. And the two possibilities of who it could be, one would be Satan. And the other, I need to more thoroughly check, is it the New Testament church or is it the believers? And, you know, this verse has got me so many times. I thought I understood it three different ways. And I felt pretty confident, and I actually laid off this verse for months until I answered the other day, and almost immediately, you know, I found out a little bit more things that I hadn't heard, and I want to check that out. This verse is very humbling, I think, to many of us. Yes, Roger. Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, the question I have is in Isaiah chapter 63.
Isaiah 63?
Yeah. Verses 4 to 6, but particularly verse 5. This shows us here, I think, well, you can let me know if that all the work that we're doing for the Lord, we know that it does not contribute to our salvation. And this right here shows us that it's totally all of his work. And if you could read that and explain it to me, I'd appreciate it.
Isaiah 63, verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me, and I will tread down the people in mine anger, and I will make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. So God is saying his own arm, and that's Christ. That's Christ has brought salvation, and there is none other. And that's why when Jesus died as the Lamb from the foundation of the world, it gives God all the glory. Nobody could even begin to make an attempt to try and take some of the credit for what happened before the world even began. So God did the work. All the works were finished from that point, and he even rose from the dead before he created the world in order to be declared the Son. As far as our works, you know, we're talking a lot about sharing the gospel, and all kinds of people are thinking, what can I do? What can I do? Money, track trips in my own area, my own neighborhood, going out handing out tracts, putting up billboards, putting up information on park benches in Colorado. You know, where individuals are being moved by God at this time to take care of this task of bringing the gospel to all the world. I think, as it says in either Ezra or Nehemiah, the people had a mind to work. That God is giving us, because He's the source, He's giving us a mind to work and to work heartily as to Him and to do whatever we can do and in various ways. And He also, in speaking about work, gives us helpful information in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2. Where it says in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We know we can't do any work there. And if anyone is thinking that, well, you know what, maybe I'll just get heavily involved and just do all I can, and that'll earn me something. It doesn't earn a thing. No man is justified by the works of the law. And that is the worst possible reason and the most dangerous reason for anyone to do any kind of spiritual activity. We never want to think it aids us in obtaining salvation in any way. God won't have that. Well, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." And that's what's going on now. He has ordained it. He has determined it. And His people will carry out this work. Now, Jesus said, and we'll close with this. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Remember He said that? The harvest is plentiful. Well, at what point in history is the harvest plentiful? Right now, a great multitude is being saved. And how many laborers are there? Few. Now, the churches or individuals I've heard speak about that have always tried to use that in order to make a plea to people. You see, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Won't you please come help? Come on, people, get involved." And that's not what He meant. He didn't mean that at all. He was actually stating a fact. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few, because it will be His elect people. Many are called, few are chosen. And that's sufficient. You have God who is sufficient, I mean. And then through Him, His elect people will be guided and led to do the work that must be done. And I really was encouraged, as I think many of you too were encouraged, by the CNN news report. Remember the Marie in Colorado? Yeah. Marie, and she purchased 10 park benches for like $1,200. And they really stressed, when they did this report, she was unemployed. They really stressed that. She was unemployed, and it was just a great video that they had. They even scrolled slowly across. May 21, 2011, Judgment Day, for the whole CNN audience, which reaches around the world. And she was, and as far as I know, still is, an unemployed person who used her funds to get those benches out. And, you know, normally you would think, how many people in bus stops in Colorado would see it? A few hundred people, maybe a few thousand at most. And God took that and magnified it so that it, not only on CNN, but many blogs and other news agencies picked up the story, and basically it was carried all over the world. And she only spent $1,200. $1,200. You know, we're thinking a world of 7 billion people. How are we going to reach them? And we're thinking big. You know, we're going to buy a spot on the Super Bowl. No, we're not. But that's what you think. That's what you think. So how can we reach hundreds of millions of people? Well, God, I think, is really showing us. You just do what you can do. You just do what you can do within your means, but do it. Yeah, do it. Go ahead. You are the laborers in this plentiful harvest because you are my elect people. And it's through you we're going to get this done. It's almost illogical that God had a church of 2 billion. And what if he had just given them the task? Wouldn't that make more sense? They're already all over the world in all these places that we would love to go. They already have churches. Why didn't he give them the task to carry this message of the end? We know judgment begins at the house of God. But he could have done it differently. And he could have given the job to them. And certainly the whole world would hear. But it's almost like Gideon when 30,000 showed up and God, nah, that's too many. Tell them to go home. Tell them to go home. He did it with 300. Just 300. Because it gives him the glory. And we realize, look, we're nobodies and nothings. We're a ragtag group. We have no authority over us. Nobody is in control of anybody else. People are acting independently. From our perspective, but from God's, we're like those ants. You know, he calls them wise people. And the wise will understand. And at the time of harvest, they do work and work diligently. Nobody can work like an ant or God's people. Or God's people when God stirs them up. And it's time, you know, when he tells them, he sets off that indicator, it's time to work. Let me just go to this and then we'll close in Luke 21. Luke 21 is a chapter dealing with the end of the world and our time of great tribulation. It's parallel to Matthew 24 and Mark 13. But have you ever noticed how it begins? And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had. Then he moves on into the familiar language of Matthew 24 and about the end. And he's answering the disciples' question, what shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? Well, this is placed here strategically by God to let us know that his people will have a mind to work, and they're going to by God's grace, they will give up their life. And that's why I think I was so encouraged by that story of Marie, because when you're on unemployment, you don't get that much money, and you have bills to pay and so forth, and it really is similar to a woman using her 2 mites. All right, let's stop here. It's 4:34. We'll have a word of prayer, and then dinner. After dinner, we'll have a 2-hour dinner break, and then 6:30, we'll come back for the next
Chris?
Study.
Chris, if anybody wants to see that, they can come over here and watch. On the computer.
See what? Oh, that video?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that's afterwards. Right. There may be someone here who hasn't seen it. So Bob has it. You can just take a look.
Yeah, I'll afterwards.
All right. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the future that is beyond our ability to comprehend. And it is our expectation that you will fulfill all promises because we know you are true and faithful and you cannot lie. And yet all the incredible and wonderful promises of the Bible have always been the hope and the longing of your people. And now we're right there where we will shortly see you complete and fulfill all the promises that you have made. And Father, what a wonderful eternity lies ahead. And we just don't know. We don't know how blessing or how blessed it will be. And Father, we do ask that for the time we have left, which is hardly a moment, that you would help us to endure any affliction and any trial and anything, and help us to realize it is very much a light affliction. And Father, we thank you for the work that you are doing at this time. And we do pray that you would bless the ministry of Family Radio as it goes out into the world in just about every place. May you bless it in India and in Turkey and in the Arab lands. May your word travel to places that no people can. And may you draw your people with an everlasting love to yourself in order to experience the great salvation. And Father, we thank you once again, and we just pray that you would be with us throughout this conference, that all things would be done true and faithful. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Have you heard Lewis Erasmus' treatment of the Hulk, Matthew 13:32?